out tonight to study together God's Word. Let's turn to the book of Daniel again. And chapter 4, almost find it hard to believe. I was looking back at my notes, and the first time that I preached the book of Daniel, I taught through the book of Daniel, was in May 1981. And the last time that I taught through the book of Daniel was in May of 1981. So the first and the last time that I preached the book of Daniel was in 1981. And I don't know why that is, other than I have spoken on various parts of the book since then, some of the things that we find there in the book, obviously, but I haven't done the book in entirety, so it's been refreshing for me to get back in the book, and yet as I think of how long that's been, I think, boy, that's a long time since I've opened the book up and just, you know, gone through. So I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here and take up the book of Daniel. Chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, what you have in chapter 4 actually is the commentary of Nebuchadnezzar that is a result of the events that take place in chapter 4. So he's given us a little preface here by his remarks. And remarkable things happen to Nebuchadnezzar in the events that take place in chapter 4. Let's just read through and see what it was that occurred in his life. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said, Thus hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree which that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Underline in your mind and your thinking, if not in your Bible, that last phrase of verse 37, Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And then just a few verses out of chapter 9, before we turn back to the story that's found in chapter 4. Chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. The desolations of Jerusalem. Now, we have noticed, or at least I have been pointing out, certain certain parallels between these sections of the book of Daniel, and I haven't been trying to force them on there myself. I think you can see that there are certain parallels. It's been convenient because we have a book that has 12 chapters, but we're going to be able to finish it in 5 sessions. That's not because I designed the book that way, obviously, but it is the particular approach that I'm taking. And so you might wonder, as we look at chapter 4 tonight, and we have here the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, what does that have to do with chapter 9 that we have over here, particularly the prophecy of the 70 weeks, probably the most famous prophecy if in Daniel, if not in all of the Word of God, one of the most famous of the prophecies that's found there. Well, there are a number of similarities that are brought out in these two chapters, as well as a number of contrasts. In chapter 4, we have the glory of Babylon, while in chapter 9, we have the desolation of Jerusalem. And so there's a contrast there between all the glory of Babylon, kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and the desolation and destruction that was brought on Jerusalem. And by the way, there is a sense in which you could almost say that the story of the Bible, well, we know the story of the Bible is told in many different ways. You can approach the Bible, that is the story of the whole Bible, from a number of different approaches. We can certainly look at it, as some have mentioned before, using that picture that we find in the book of Joshua, the scarlet thread of redemption, God's salvation, as we picture it throughout all of the Word of God. We can look at it as it promises us the Messiah who will come, and first promised in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, all the way down to the fulfillment of that. One of the other ways that we look at the Scripture and its broader sense, that is its total scope, is that in one sense, it's a story of two cities. The city of God and the city of Babylon. That Babylon that represents the Gentile world powers, the confusion of religion, that as we'll see as we look on into the Scripture, will be found in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, in its full-blown form in a coming day. And the conflict between that city that Abraham looked for, of God that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, its principles, its values, the heavenly kingdom's rule, as opposed to that which is represented by Babylon, found all the way back, of course, in the book of Genesis. So there's a contrast between the glory of Babylon, the desolation of Jerusalem. Another thing that we see is that there was a discipline upon Nebuchadnezzar here that he deserved because of his pride and rebellion against God. When we come to chapter 9, we'll find that there was a discipline because of Israel's continued sin, and there's a curse that is brought upon them, an Old Testament curse. It's found in Daniel 9:13. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. And so, because of their continued sin, they were disciplined, the city, the people, the land. And then, another interesting thing is that we find in Nebuchadnezzar, there was a period of 7 years. Remember, until 7 times pass over you, you are going to be subjected to this form of temporary insanity or whatever else it is we want to call it, this judgment of God that would occur for 7 years upon Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, when we come to the prophecy of the 7 weeks, we'll find that in the end times, there are 7 significant years that the city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, the nation, will suffer during that particular time. And so, we find, I believe, again, similarities between what we have in chapter 4 and what we have in chapter 9. And with that in mind, we're going to look at the two of them together tonight, at least in part. Now, when you come to chapter 4, again, we find Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel is a book that is filled with dreams and the interpretation of dreams. It was one of the means that God used to reveal truth to them by giving Daniel the interpretation to these dreams that the king had. And so the king has a dream. Dream about a tree which grew great and strong and mighty. Branches reached under the heavens and produced leaves and fruit and produced food and produced shelter and produced shade and produced a place of comfort and a place of habitation. And it was revealed to him, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that tree. Now, the kingdom of Babylon had been the empire of Babylon, was a tremendous place. And if you think about the place where modern-day Iraq is, it's a desert sort of a place. There was a sense in which the kingdom of Babylon provided a sense of break from that desert place. Babylon built the city of Babylon, the capital of that place, built with those hanging gardens, which we've already mentioned, one of the seven wonders of the world. And there in the middle of that desert area was this fantastic empire that Nebuchadnezzar had built, sheltering all sorts of people, providing, in a sense, refreshment for these people, food for them, a place of refuge, in a sense, for those nations. And yet, it was not just Nebuchadnezzar who had accomplished this heaven. Nebuchadnezzar would come to understand that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomsoever he will. Now, you can keep your place there in the book of Daniel, but if you back up to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 31, there's a cross-reference there that's good to see of how these Gentile powers are sometimes referred to as trees. Ezekiel chapter 31. In verse 3, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high, with her rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field. And his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude, the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heavens made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. Under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, and so on. Now look in verse 10. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among his thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And so you see that he likens the Assyrian there, and the power that the Assyrian had come into, and the accomplishments and achievements and the success of the Assyrian, until all of a sudden, when he was lifted up like a great big tree, towering above all the other trees, pride entered into him. And God says, I'll judge him. One of the minor prophets, Amos, in chapter 2. Amos, in chapter 2. And verse 9. Amos, chapter 2, verse 9. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. So oftentimes these Gentile powers were likened unto trees. And in their pride, as they get to be the biggest tree in the forest, towering over above everybody else, like a great, big, mighty oak, well, God has to whittle them down. And that's what he does with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar walking along in his garden there, you know, it was one thing, wasn't it? The glory of the place of Babylon. But how was that empire of Babylon built? Notice what Daniel says when he confronts Nebuchadnezzar in the words of the Lord in verse 27. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and show thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Wonder who was it that financed those hanging gardens of Babylon? Who financed the beautification program for that place that was the wonder of the world? You know, people still look at one of the other ones, I can think of two of them now, the Great Sphinx and the pyramids that are in Egypt, tremendous monuments that still stand there to this day. But let's don't forget, as wonderful as they are architecturally and archaeologically, they were monuments to the glory of man. And they were built with the lives and the blood and the slave labor of those that were forced to build for those pharaohs. Who is it that pays for this great beautification program of Nebuchadnezzar, you see? And so God tells him, not only is this something that you couldn't have accomplished on your own, because the people are the ones that are being taxed for it, and the people are the ones that are having to do the work for it, but Nebuchadnezzar, God is the one who has allowed you to achieve this particular state. Whatever you have, Nebuchadnezzar, it's because God has raised you up to that position. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking in the palace in the kingdom of Babylon, and as he looked over and surveyed everything that was there, this great Babylon, that head of gold, as we saw in the image, and as he saw in the image, that mighty place of such glory and power, he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And the moment he said it, while the word was in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." And God made that man to crawl around on all fours like an animal, to eat like an animal, to grow hair like an animal, to grow claws like an animal, and they put him out to pastures, basically what they did to him. For 7 years, the judgment of God fell on that man. Now, I want to ask you the question, why did God even mess with him? God could have just as easily snapped his life out just like that. We need to remember sometimes, don't we? We as Christians tend to forget about it because, if we're saved, we're trusting in the Lord, and we're one heartbeat away from heaven, aren't we? That's one good way to think about it, really, isn't it? We're one heartbeat away from glory in that sense. Our heart stops as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and death is upon us, and life is taken from us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. One heartbeat from heaven, one shout away from perfection. We'll hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, perfection. Caught up to be with the Lord Jesus, and to be like him forever. But for those that are not saved, they're one heartbeat away from hell. They're one heartbeat away from an eternity without God. And you're not guaranteed the next breath you have. Our breath is held in the very hand of God. And if he decides to take that breath and take us in death, that's it. Hell is already decided. The wrath of God is already upon those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be a matter of waiting to see what happens in a coming day. The Word of God already tells you where you stand. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not saved, you're lost, you're on your way to hell. And that's a serious thing. And God could have taken the life of Nebuchadnezzar, that boastful, pride-filled monarch who caused tremendous devastation to the city of Jerusalem, who took the life of innocent men and women throughout the world of that day, and he could have snapped his life out just like that. But he didn't, did he? We need to remember what God's mercy is like, don't we? We need to remember what God's grace is like. I was in a town recently where I was preaching. I didn't say anything. I should have, but I didn't. Just, it was kind of a passing in the hall kind of comment. And I was with other Christians, and I know what they meant by the statement. I know where their sensitivities were. I can understand. I don't know whether you heard this. I don't know whether it's even a rumor or not. There was a little thing published in Uplook about the possibility that Jane Fonda has been born again. And the possibility that her husband, Ted Turner, that there's all sorts of marital conflict now because he is supposedly dead set against anything that has to do with Christianity. Now, whether or not that's true or not, obviously the Lord alone knows. But I remember when the rumor first started to circulate, and I was in a particular place, and I heard a man say, he said, I could never forgive her for what she did to our servicemen in Vietnam. And you remember she had earned the nickname in my lifetime of Hanoi Jane for going to North Vietnam and for trying to preach that pacifist message at the time, her political activity and so on. And I can understand the sensitivities of those who may have served in the military, et cetera, et cetera. But let's approach the thing from the right standpoint. I could never forgive her for what she did. Would that be what God would say? Can God save a Jane Fonda? Let me tell you, he saved a Larry Price. If he can save a Larry Price, if he can save a Paul, he can save anybody. Paul said he was a pattern for those that would believe after, a pattern of God's long suffering. Paul was dragging Christians out to be persecuted on his way to get some more, and God saved him. Why would God mess with a man like Nebuchadnezzar at all? Why would God speak from heaven to that man? And why would God humble that man? It's found in the last verse, isn't it? Verse 37. That he might know that those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. There's a real message here, isn't there, on a very practical note, and that is this. That sometimes the experiences of life, why do they happen? Why do severe things happen to people sometimes? I really believe it's because God wants to get people's attention. And God has to knock the wind out of our sails. God has to whittle us down sometimes, doesn't he? He has to bring us down to the right level and cause us to go through certain experiences that we might realize that he is God, that there is a God, that we're not in control, that he is more powerful than us, that our life was not meant to be run by us, that whatever we have it because God gave to us. And we need to recognize the source. You know, it worked with Nebuchadnezzar, the glory of Babylon. And yet, God humbled that man. How deep his conversion went, it's hard to say with the information that we have, isn't it? And yet, he blessed the God of heaven, the very God of heaven, the King of heaven. His works are our truth, and his ways just and judgment. And the glory of his kingdom was returned unto him. What a story. In the midst of all this, for the rest of this that's happening in the prophecies and so on, let's not lose sight of the fact that God is interested, isn't he, in saving people. And part of the reason why we have these prophecies is not just that we can have all sorts of charts and calculations and things like that. God wants us to know what's happening because he wants to unfold to us his mercy and his salvation and the fact that he is a God who can save. If you're here tonight without Christ, God can humble you too. And he may have to do that to you. He may have to put you in situations that are almost more than you can understand or bear to bring you to the place where you get saved. Most of you know that my teenage son, who's 19, gave us a little bit of problem here the past few years. And last August 15th, 11:30 at night, we got a call, and he told us that God had saved him. And it's been a glorious thing since then. He's been going on well for the Lord. But I tell you, he put his mother and me through a couple of years a very serious grief. And the road that he was headed on was a road like I had traveled. Fortunately, he didn't get as far down it as I did, and God saved him before that time. But I remember once a few years ago, as hard as it was, and as heartbroken as I was, when he told us that he wasn't saved, I remember telling him that I was going to pray that God might do whatever it took to save that boy. Whatever it took. That's not an easy prayer for a parent to pray. Nobody wants to see severe things happen to somebody they love. But the reality of the scripture is true, isn't it? It's better to enter into hell with an eye out and an arm gone. I'm sorry, into heaven with an eye out and an arm gone or a leg gone or whatever, than it is to enter into hell having all your eyes and your arms and your legs and the rest of it. And I told him that scripture. And I told him that I was willing to pray, and he and his mother was willing to pray, that God would do with us or with him whatever it took to save him, to bring him to himself. And God in his mercy spared us from those kind of severe things having to take place. But it is better, isn't it, to enter into heaven. And if that's what God has to do, and I'm sure if we were to go around the room tonight among those that are saved and begin to testify of how we got saved and what the experiences of our life were, it'd be interesting, wouldn't it, to see what God had to take us through in order to bring us to himself. And so God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and he brought him low, and he took away from him that pride that he had. He abased him. He brought him to nothing to realize that he had to look up to heaven. If he was going to be like a beast of the field, then God made him like one until Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. And so I say tonight, if you're in this room and you're not saved, one of the reasons you're here tonight, and you may not even know this, you're here tonight because God wants you to hear the gospel. You're here tonight because he wants to confront you with his truth. You're here tonight because the Lord wants to speak to you that you need to be saved. You may think, well, I came for this reason, came for that reason, came for the other reason. Well, you may have, but God had another reason. He wants you to hear the gospel. He wants you to believe on his son. He wants you to be saved and have your sin forgiven and have a right relationship with him. He wants to rule your life. Because as we've said, the Most High ruleth not only in the affairs of the kingdoms of the world, he rules in the lives of individuals. And your life will never be right if it's not in subjection to the authority of God in your life, because he's the one that designed you and created you. And your life will never be what it should be if it's not lived unto him. Well, we want to look just a bit, don't we, at the famous prophecy of chapter 9 and the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's a very important prophecy. It's a very amazing prophecy, detailing for us even the time when the Lord Jesus himself would come into this world hundreds of years before it ever occurred. Daniel chapter 9. Now, because of time, and I appreciate the extra moments tonight, we still won't have time to go into it fully in detail. I hope that you're somewhat familiar with it. It is found in Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, and going down to verse 27. You remember that Daniel was praying and considering the books in verse 2 of chapter 9, the prophecy of Jeremiah in particular. Jeremiah had prophesied that there would be 70 years accomplished in the desolations of Jerusalem. And that 70 years was because of what we read in 2 Chronicles and elsewhere in the scripture when we first started out, these people had ignored God's law and ignored the fact of the covenant that they had been brought into, and God had told them, let the land lie fallow, let the land have its Sabbath. And it's not recorded that I know of that they ever did that. And so all of those years that they refused to let the land lie fallow, in other words, every seventh year they were supposed to let the land just trust God during the sixth year for it to be enough. to carry them over for that year, just like the manna. Remember the manna? They went out and they gathered it 6 days a week. On the sixth day, God would give them enough to carry them over. They weren't to go out and gather any on the Sabbath. They had to trust God. It was all about a relationship with Him. Well, they didn't do it. And God said, okay, I'll let the land have her Sabbath. And that's what He said in 2 Chronicles 36, as we read. He said, I'll give the land 70 years to lay fallow. And I'll give the land a rest. And that's the way the Lord works, doesn't it? If you won't do what He wants you to do, He'll get it done one way or the other. And so that's what Daniel was reading and considering. But God gives him more than he bargained for, really, as he prays. I want you just to notice, and we won't take much time on the prayer of Daniel, but it's a tremendous prayer. Remember that in the great prophecy of chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that's only about four verses out of 27 verses. The rest of the chapter is taken up with Daniel's prayer and confession. And Daniel's identification of himself with the people of God. That's always a very practical thing, isn't it? Daniel says in verse 5, we have sinned. We have sinned. He was willing to identify himself with the people of God in their weakness. I'm not sure that this chart has it. It's 70 weeks, but actually, you may know that the word that's used there for the Hebrew can mean 70 periods of seven. It doesn't have to be 70 days or 70 hours. It can just be 70 sevens, if you will. Something of seven, a duration of seven. I'm going to read very quickly Genesis 29. You're welcome to turn there with me if you like, but Genesis chapter 29, it'd do you good to have that cross-reference. Genesis 29, verse 27. How do we know that these weeks were years? Genesis chapter 29 and verse 27. It says there, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet seven other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. And then it says in verse 30, he served him yet seven other years. And Jacob, it says in verse 20, served 7 years. But it's called a week. So the weeks here are groups of seven. And we'll see that the 7 weeks are actually seven periods of 7 years each for a total of 49 years. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, it's broken up, as you find, in verses 24 through 27 into three periods. 7 weeks or 49 years. Now, I'm not a great mathematician, so I get confused on this stuff sometimes, but just bear with me. 62 weeks or 430 years for a total of 483 years. Now, look at how it's broken down again in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. That's the first period, 49 years, seven sevens. And then 62 weeks. That's the 62 weeks, 434 years. 7 times 62. The street shall be built again, and very important in verse 25, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now keep your place in there in the book of Daniel, because one of the questions on how we interpret this prophecy has to do with how do we know which decree marks the beginning of this period that Daniel has explained to him. There's several decrees that go forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But you'll notice that the one that Daniel is given in chapter 9 says to rebuild not only the city of Jerusalem, but also the wall. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2, just briefly. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, Nehemiah had made a request to the king. And, well, let's look at verse 5. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant had found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, for the queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be? When wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And so he was granted the decree. It is from the going forth of the decree in the book of Nehemiah, which historically is dated 445 B.C. here. Now that's important because that tells us when this time period was going to start. This really should include this on your paper here when it says commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem and the wall. That's how we know which decree it was. That's how we know when to date the starting of these periods of years. Now, if you want a detailed book on it, you can still get the book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. It was written in the 1800s, and it's about 400 pages long. He's one of the first ones to do the calculations. His calculations show that this 434-year period, when properly calculated, brings us up to the very week that the Lord Jesus, matter of fact, he calculates right up to the time when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the very time that the Messiah would come. You've got to do a few calculations in there because of two reasons. The calendar that we use today is not the same calendar that they used back in the B.C. Secondly, the Jews didn't use what we use. It's called a lunar calendar, 365 and a quarter days. I'm sorry, a solar calendar, 365 and a quarter days. The Jews used a lunar calendar, that is, the cycle of the moon every 30 days. So in their 12 months, they only had 360 days. So you got a difference of 5 1/4 days. Now you got to do all that kind of math, but when you do that math, and it's done in that book for you, and others have done it too, you come out somewhere around 31 A.D., 32 A.D., when Christ rode into the very city of Jerusalem. You see, God gave the Jews the prophecy of even the time when the Messiah would come. They could have known it from their own scriptures. But more importantly for what we're looking at is what is going to occur. Now, this prophecy had to do with the city and the people of Daniel, that is, with the Israelites. So what you have is a period of 490 years total, 7 times 70, 490, 483 years taking you up to the period here. But notice what it says in Daniel chapter 9, that after this, after the 62 weeks, shall the Messiah be cut off, and then drop down to verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week, and in the midst of it, cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and so on. What I want you to see is this from the scripture, that the Messiah would be cut off after these period of weeks came to an end, but it wouldn't take place during this particular period of time. So you've got a gap that's here. That gap, if you will, is the period of time in which we find ourselves living today. It's an unspecified period of time. There is a week that is left. 1260 days, 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. It is sometimes referred to as 42 months, 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. But this week is left. Here's the other amazing thing to think about. That this great parenthesis here, this great gap that was between the cutting off of the Messiah and this other week being fulfilled, well, this particular thing is where we are in this day and age. In other words, imagine that God has 490 years, 483 of them have already expired. When the 483rd year stopped and Messiah was cut off and so on, God's clock stopped as far as prophecy concerning the Jew was concerned. That clock will begin to tick again when this covenant is signed and this week begins that time of the tribulation that we find in the book of the Revelation and prophesied elsewhere in Scripture. I believe that this, the event that will trigger these other events taking place that will, well, here's the simple thing. I've said it like this before. I wasn't real great in English or grammar, but there are certain rules you're supposed to follow. Teachers, for some reason, always had these funny rules, didn't they? Don't use too many I's when you're writing. Don't say I this, I that, I the other, you know? And never start a sentence with and, you know? Now, a lot of these rules nowadays have gone about by the wayside, and it's a whole different ballgame. But anyway, one of the other basic rules is this. They didn't like you using parentheses. If you got to say it in a parentheses, you shouldn't use it there. You should say it another way and put it in a sentence, right? But anyway, when you write something, you have the writer's privilege to do it the way you want to do it, don't you? But you know this, that if you do use a parentheses, if you put one parentheses here, you got to close the parentheses on the other end, don't you? I mean, there's no such thing as a half of parentheses. A parenthetical statement or a parenthetical phrase, something that's inside a parenthesis, is going to take both sides to close it. There is a sense in which this side of the parentheses is there. This side has not yet been closed because this gap is still going on. I believe that it is the rapture of the church that will close this parenthesis. Then God's time clock will begin to tick again. Now the scripture doesn't say that. I want to emphasize that. But it certainly, from the teaching of scripture, I believe infers that, doesn't it? Something's got to close this gap off. What is this gap? If it's not the mystery that was hidden, according to Ephesians chapter 3, the church age in which we now live, that parenthesis will be closed when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven to receive believers unto himself, and then this covenant with the Jews will begin that 70th week period, the last week of Daniel. Here's the other thing to remember. The first of these 69 weeks happened just like Daniel said. I guarantee you that this one's going to take place just like Daniel said. God's prophetic time clock. And so we are living in this period here, in this particular gap, and the next thing that's going to occur for us is the return of the Lord Jesus to take believers out of this world. Then that man of sin is going to appear on the scene, and a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen. That's the reason why people have gotten excited over the past years that Israel is in the land again. Now, you know, God's timetable, they could get booted out, couldn't they? And you know, be out another 100 years and then get back in the land, but it sure doesn't seem very likely, does it? I mean, he could have put them in the land overnight, but the fact is that in 1948 they got back in the land. They're there now. Why do they have to be there? They got to be there to sign a covenant. There's got to be a land of Israel for this to take place in. So that's the reason why there's a sense, isn't there, that believers, but we feel that we're very close. We can't predict a date, a time, or an hour, but we feel we're very close to the coming of the Lord Jesus. That there's not much time left as far as God is concerned in His program. And so, we want to be sure that we're ready. Well, may the Lord bless our hearts with the teaching of His Word tonight. And let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can be ready. It may be tonight that we hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, saying, come up here. We're caught up to be like the Lord Jesus and with Him forever. And Lord, there's a part of us that certainly longs for that to take place. And yet there's another part of us, Lord, that thinks of those that are unsaved, loved ones, family members, people that we know that need to be saved. And Lord, we don't want to see them left behind. Lord, we just pray, again, if any in this room are not saved, that they'll realize their need for salvation, impress it upon their hearts, point them to the fact that they're a sinner, point them to the fact that the Lord Jesus is a Savior of sinners. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.